We're going to cover Genesis 33 and 34. We're going to just do a very brief summary of chapter 33. And mostly we're going to get into chapter 34, which is one of the darker spots in the scripture. The Bible is very honest. It records all the deeds of the people that it writes about. And chapter 34 of Genesis is one of those dark spots in scripture where the Bible very faithfully and diligently records the actions of God's people. However bad it is, the Bible records what they do. But last time we looked at Genesis chapter 32, Jacob had wrestled the angel. Jacob wrestled the Lord himself, and he won. How did he win? He won by quitting. He won by giving up. And there at the end of chapter 32, he says, I'm not going to let go of you unless you bless me. And we discussed how that he wasn't in a position of strength and dominance when he said that to the Lord. He wasn't holding God down, but he was pleading and crying and begging for a blessing. Don't go. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And God did bless him. God blessed him with one thing, a change of his name. He said, what's your name? And he said, my name is Deceiver, Heel Catcher, Jacob. And God said, well, your name will no longer be Jacob, but it will be called Israel. And that was the blessing. It was a change of name, and it was a change of nature as well. And this is what happens when we come to the Lord. He changes our name. You know, because we're people that are made of the flesh. The Bible says in the Psalms that God, please have mercy on us because you know our frame. We're just dirt. We're dirt created in the image of God. And the value that we carry intrinsically in this life is because we bear the image of God. We are a receptacle, a vessel for the Holy Spirit. And that is where our value lies, is that you can reflect the image of God in this world. And so the grace and mercy of the Lord in our lives is when he touches our hip like he did to Jacob. And sometimes he has to slow us down and wound us so we can't run away anymore like Jacob was prone to do. And he changes our nature. And oh, thank God for that. Thank God for the way that he slows us down. Well, Jacob was now hip to God's message, to God's lesson. But over and over in the scripture, he will be called Israel, man governed by God, or prince of God. But twice as often, he's referred to Jacob still. And so even though God had done a work in his life, still there's that old man there. Have you noticed that about your life? I mean, God does a great thing, but there's still a little bit too much of you to be happy with. It was John the Baptist who said, I must decrease and he must increase. And I feel the same way. There's too much Jacob left in me. There's too much Bud and not enough of Jesus. And so our lives as Christians are walking, seeking to glorify and emulate the person of God more and the person of me less. And so Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. And so self gets in the way so often. Well, as the story goes in chapter 33 of Genesis, Jacob comes limping over the horizon and he meets his brother, that nemesis for 20 years that he was afraid of. He wanted to kill him, but lo and behold, his prayers were answered and Esau wasn't angry at all. As a matter of fact, as Jacob bows down to him over and over again, 7 times, which was the custom in those days of what you would do for a king, Jacob gives his brother Esau great honor, and Esau, rather than being angry, comes and he falls on his neck and they weep together as brothers who hadn't seen each other for 20 years. And then as the story goes, you can read it there where Esau says, well, who are all these? And Jacob says, well, this is the family that the Lord has blessed me with. And these are all my children. He has 11 sons and at least one daughter, Dinah, who we'll read about in chapter 34. And then Esau says, well, let's go back. Come on, let's travel back home. I'm practically a king. He lived in the area of Seir, which is down to the south and to the east. A whole kingdom had grown around him. God's blessing was on him. Even though the birthright wasn't, the blessing was. And so Esau says, come on, let's go. And Jacob says, oh, no, it's hard to travel with all these sheep and goats and all these children. You go on ahead of me. And Esau said, well, why don't I leave some men with you? And Jacob said, well, what's the use? Don't worry about it. I'll follow at a good pace in my own time. And so he followed him for a little while. He followed him just for a little while, but Esau went on and Jacob stopped. And Jacob stayed in a little town or a little place that he made. It was called Succoth. And you read about it in Genesis 33, verse 17. It says that Jacob journeyed to Succoth and he built himself a house and he made booths for his livestock. And that's what Succoth means. It means booths. Therefore, the name of the place is Succoth. It's interesting, though, that Jacob wasn't fully obedient to the Lord. See, God had told him, go back to your family and go back to the promised land. But if you look at a map, you'll find that Succoth is just outside of the land on the east side of the River Jordan. And so Jacob is now still acting like Jacob a little bit. Even though God changed his name to Israel, he's still Jacob on the inside, and God's going to have to work with him over and over again. But here we see in chapter 34 the consequences of a life of compromise. And even though the name Succoth means booths, I think that it sort of speaks to a modern way of understanding that a life of compromise really Succoth. I thought I was real clever when I came up with that. But think about it. You're not fully in God's promises, you know. You're not entering into the promise that God has for you. You're still living in fear. You're not walking in faith. Boy, that's Succoth. That's this place, Succoth. What do you name? Where do you live? Have you ever talked to a Christian who's not really walking with the Lord? What a miserable, sad life that is. Where do you live? Oh, this town, Succoth. That's where I live. My whole life, I'm not enjoying the promises of God, and I'm not enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. I'm kind of right in between, and that's where Jacob was. And the consequences of compromise are going to catch up to Jacob. Let me just say this at the outset. Don't compromise. That's our lesson this morning. It costs more than you know. You will pay for it. If you don't enter into God's blessing, you will enter into the world's cursing. It will be hard for you. The Bible says that the Bible basically teaches that if you don't walk with the Lord fully, you're probably going to backslide. The Bible says, discipline yourself to godliness. Discipline yourself to godliness. In other words, go for it. There are so many people that will come to church week after week and they live a compromised, lukewarm Christian life. And you are in such jeopardy because you haven't entered into the promises of God. And you are jeopardizing your future. You're jeopardizing your family. You're jeopardizing everything. You're like a turtle rolling downhill. You never know. You might land on your back and you'll die. You might land on your feet and that'll be good. But you are in jeopardy. You are in danger. And so the land of Succoth always leads to Shechem, which is a place in Scripture that's a dark place. And we read in chapter 33, verse 18, Jacob came safely or peaceably to the land or the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohe Israel. And now we come to chapter 34. Commentators will often skip this chapter because it is a difficult portion of Scripture. But the Bible says, Paul speaking, he says, I have not withheld the full counsel of God. And so we're going to look at this chapter. A.W. Pink said when he came to his commentary, he said, just read it for yourself. And he skipped over to chapter 35. One commentator, this man by the name of Leopold, wrote a book called Homiletic Suggestions. It's kind of a preacher's help manual. They'll take a chapter and they'll look, well, what can you preach out of this? On this one, he says, well, just don't preach it. Go to the next one. But we're going to do it because the Scripture here shows us all the flaws of God's people and how he loves them anyway. And so we read in verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. This is interesting. Dinah was just a young girl at this time. She was sort of a country bumpkin. Her dad was a shepherd. She had 11 brothers. What would that be like to be a sister with 11 brothers? You probably wouldn't have too many friends. You'd probably be a tough little girl. But there she was. And you see there, as they come to this land of Canaan, and there was the city of Shechem. It was a big city. It was a city that was thriving. It was the fast-paced life. And there was something inside of Dinah that said, I want to see this. I want to go there. I want to make friends. There was something alluring about this worldly town that made her just want to go and see and experience this fast-paced life. It's very difficult, though, When a person comes from a Christian background and they want to just see what's going on in the world. Here we see this sort of allure of the city of Shechem. And there was Dinah wanting to hang out with some of the girls there. You almost can't blame her for wanting friends. But most likely the company of Jacob was filled with families. He had thousands of sheep and there were probably a little moving caravan. There were lots of people there. Most likely there were other daughters as well. There were friends there, but there was something that seemed to be stimulated in the heart of Dinah. She wanted to get out of the tent. She wanted to get away from her brothers. She wanted to get away from her family. And by leaving the sheep, and by leaving the tent, by leaving the shepherd, she would enter into a place of danger. She would enter into a place of, in one sense, putting herself at greater risk in the world. You see, the Canaanites were a wicked group of people. Jacob knew that. Jacob was really living in compromise when he didn't go south, but he went north. He didn't go east, but he went west. Instead of going down to Bethel, where God revealed himself to him, instead of going back down to Isaac, where God told him to go, he went in the opposite direction, like Jonah. When God said, go this way, he said, all right, I'll go that way. When God said, go south, Jacob said, okay, I'll go north. I'm afraid of my brother. And he lived this life of compromise, and it's going to be drastic. In the end, this compromise not only puts Jacob at risk, it puts his own family at risk. The Canaanites were a coarse people. As a matter of fact, Abraham threatened. He said, don't ever let my son marry a Canaanite woman. But these were the ladies that Dinah wanted to hang out with. She wanted to see what was going on. And there's sort of an allure to the world, isn't there? There's this perversion there. What are they doing? What's going on? And what's happening there? What's going on in the world? But the Bible says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. For if you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in yourself. Be careful who you hang out with. The Bible explicitly says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so here was Dinah, an innocent girl, a girl that probably was pure in her ways. She was probably around 16 years old, and she wants to go hang out with the Canaanite women. It's been said before, you can't fly with eagles when you hang out with a bunch of turkeys. Well, it's true. Here is a beautiful girl that has a heritage in the Lord, but she's going to hang out with a bunch of turkeys. You can't help read this and think about Lot. You know, Lot was that one who looked down at the green plains of Sodom, and it says he lifted his eyes to. And then the next chapter, it says he pitched his tent toward. And finally, he made his home in that wicked town of Sodom. And eventually, he would lose his family. He would pay so dearly for it. And it was a sad commentary of chasing the things of this world which were passing away and going after all the glamour and the glitter of a sinful life. Don't compromise. Don't sell your family short. Read your Bible every day. Don't skimp on your church attendance or your prayer time. Don't waste the heritage that God's given you. Don't camp outside God's promises. Enter in. The Christian life could be compared to going uphill. If you don't have it in gear, you're naturally going to coast backwards. Don't play around the edges. Press in, enter in. Don't dabble in a lukewarm Christian life. It's more costly than you know. And there are many, even here this morning, that are playing around the edges with Christianity. And they're toying around with Jesus Christ as if you're his God and he's not your God. It's so dangerous. It's so dangerous because the world is going to hell. And you don't want to be part of it. You don't want to invest in that bank and get a berth on that ship. It's going down. Get out. Be faithful with the Lord. Stand strong with the Lord. You're not called to blend in. You're called to stand out. You're not called to compromise. You're called to stand strong and be firm in the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Oh. You might be like Dinah, though, and say, well, this sojourner's life is intense. It's living intense. But look at the glamour and the glitter and the glory of this world. Shechem, the gold and the glitter and the prosperity. Oh, don't go for it. Let me just say this as a man, as a brother, as a friend, as a pastor. Be poor. It's better to be poor and keep your family than to be rich and lose it all. It's better to go after the Lord and say, forget the financial prosperity of a town like Sodom or a town like Shechem and hold on to your family. Don't jeopardize the heritage that God has for you by going after prosperity. No man on his deathbed ever said, I wish I spent more time in the office. Never. It's never happened. But always, oh, I wish I had my family. I wish I had spent more time in prayer. I wish I had witnessed more. I wish I had brought people to church more. Nobody ever once said, I wish I made another buck, because you can't take it to heaven. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It just doesn't happen. Because only what we do in this life for Christ will last. Everything else will be past. And so don't jeopardize it. You'll lose out in the end. Don't go for the world. You might be more comfortable, but only for the time being. But you go, I'm going to just suck the nectar out of this life. I'm going to embrace everything this world has to offer. It's not going to be what you expect it to be. Most of the time, the glitter and the glamour and the makeup is only on the surface. But when you scratch that away from the world, many of you know that it's just gunk under there. It's not really worth it. Maybe you heard about that kid in Seattle, Washington, who went to steal gas out of a motorhome. And the best way to steal gas is to just siphon it out. Well, the owner of the motorhome heard some tinkering around the tank, and he went out, and there was this kid about 15 years old curled up on the ground sort of gagging and vomiting. And what happened was, he wasn't siphoning gas. He didn't put it in the gas tank. He put it in the septic tank. Instead of gas, he got a mouthful of sewage. And that's the way the world is. I'm going to suck the fuel out of this life. It's not what you thought it was going to be, you know? It's a mouthful of sewage. Don't get fueled up on the world and its lust. It's gross. You're just going to get a mouthful of junk. Well, Dinah had an attraction to this, but it put her in a bad place at great risk. Look at verse 2. It says, now when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and he lay with her and violated her. Very simple. He saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and he violated her. Now, we don't know what was going on with Dinah. We don't know if she was flirting. As some sort of country hick, she might have thought this prince was all glamorous. We don't know. But what we do know is this man violated her. He did something shameful and wrong. He was not honorable here. Maybe she was flirting. Who knows? But at any rate, the morals in this country, in this city, were basically those four things. You see, you take, you lay, and ultimately it's a violation. It says there that his soul was very strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and said, get me this young woman as a wife. That's the way you would propose back in those days. You wouldn't get down on your knee. There was no romantic candlelight dinners where you would offer a ring and say, will you marry me? You'd go to your dad and say, I want that woman. That's the way Samson did it. Remember Samson when he saw that Philistine woman, and he said, Dad, I want that one. And so there it was. Here he's just driven by his lust. And I guess it's better than hating her after violating her, which often is the case. He probably saw this beautiful young girl and he saw her innocence, and that's what he wanted. So he took it. He took her innocence, which is always attractive. Innocence is a beautiful thing. But he forced her to sleep with him and to take all that innocence away. But here he does something that, in one sense, is better than abandoning and deserting her. He says, I want to marry her. And so he proposes to her in that old-fashioned way. And in verse 19, it's interesting because it says he's the most honorable man in the town. Here's a rapist, and he's the most honorable man in the town. We'll read that in a minute. Well, Jacob heard, verse 5, that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they came. By the way, held his peace means he kept silent. And one thing in this chapter we notice over and over is Jacob keeps silent. It's good to keep silent sometimes. There's sometimes I want to say things, and the best thing for me to do is to keep silent. I think some of the best things I've said in life were nothing. You know, I mean, you can just save yourself so much hurt, so much disaster by just shutting up. Sometimes I'll purpose in the beginning of the day, I am not going to say anything about this issue or that subject to this person, because I'm probably going to say the wrong thing. But there is a time when you should speak up. And this is one of those times for Jacob, but you're going to see over and over. He sets a very poor example by not speaking up when he should have spoken up. So he held his peace. He kept silent until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in the field, and when they heard it, the men were grieved and very angry. Very hurt and very angry at the same time. Have you ever experienced those feelings at the same time? Grieved and angry? Well, that's what they were going through. because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. And so you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell, trade, acquire possessions for yourselves in it." So here's an interesting thing. The father of this young man who had completely violated a girl is absolutely oblivious to the hurt that he's caused. I mean, he's almost party to it. He comes up to the father and says, "Hey, why don't we just hook up? You know, your people and my people will just become one. And here is a family hurting. Here is a girl." By the way, the girl had not even been able to come home. He took her, literally. And she was now in his room, in his house. And they weren't letting her leave. She was almost like a captive. And they said, "Well, we're going to marry her." And so the dad comes and he doesn't even apologize. He doesn't even say, "You know, Jacob, my son, man, I'm really sorry about this. But let's see if we can work it out. Let's do the best thing from here." No. Hamor says, "Hey, let's hook up together. Your people, my people, we'll just all become one. You compromise in this way, and it's going to be worth it to you." Notice what he tempts him with there in verse 10. He says, "You will dwell with us, and the land shall be before you." Dwell. In other words, you can have society. You can be part of us. Just compromise a little bit. Isn't that the way the world is? Just compromise a little bit, and you can be part of our club, part of our gang, part of our friendship, part of our culture. You'll fit in perfectly. Compromise. And you'll be comfortable here in the world. And then he says, trade in it. Hey, there's prosperity too. You compromise, you're going to have society, but you're also going to have security. You're going to have wealth. You know, if you compromise in this world, you're going to be rewarded for it. But if you live righteously, the rewards that you'll get will come from God and God alone. But the world always is saying, you compromise a little bit and you'll be rewarded for it. Cheat a little bit and you'll be blessed for it. And he says, acquire possessions for yourselves in the land. Take our daughters. No apology, but just sort of a blanket affirmation of what his son had done. Hey, my son lay with your daughter, but his soul longs for him. It's okay. You know, it's all right. It's all right that, you know, they had this sort of relationship. It was disgraceful, but he loves her. Isn't that the way the world speaks today? It's all right. You know, you can have a sexual relationship and it's all good. It's all good. You know why? Because, well, we love each other. Well, we sort of loved each other for about 20 minutes and then there was a feeling. I was attracted to her. She looked good to me. You see, the world's standards for an intimate relationship are very low. But the Bible is very clear that an intimate sexual relationship is reserved only for the bounds of marriage. The world is saying at every turn, on every commercial, on every web page, on every flashing advertisement, that it's all right as long as you love that person. Well, even if you don't love them, if you sort of have a tingly feeling, it's all good. And that was the world back then, and that's the world today. But really, it was a disgraceful thing. Now, sometimes it's happened many times before where people are intimate and they live together and they'll have an intimate relationship before they become Christians. But then when they've become Christians, now all of a sudden something awakens in them and they say, "Hey, we got to straighten things up." I've seen this over and over in church over the years. Many years ago, a couple had come into our church down when we were downtown, and I was an assistant pastor there, and they'd come in for marriage counseling with another pastor, Pastor William Cunningham, and they wanted some marriage counseling. And so they were not married, but they came in. And after the session, William Cunningham asked them, "Well, you know, let me keep in touch with you guys and we'll continue our times together." And he looked at the guy and he said, "Well, what's your phone number and your address?" And he wrote it down. And then he said, "Okay, and what's your phone number?" And she just kind of blankly said, "Well, it's the same. We live together." "Oh, okay. Well, that changes things a little bit." And they had kids together. And so William said, "Well, you don't need counseling. You need marrying. The best thing to do now is you're living like you're married, and God would have you to be married. So get married." Well, they went out and they bought a ring and they were back in a half an hour. And I was dragged out of my office saying, "Hey, we need a witness for this marriage." And another secretary was pulled out. The sanctuary was empty. There weren't any flowers, but they had some rings. It wasn't cheap rings. It wasn't out of a bubblegum machine. It was nice. But what they did is they decided, you know what? This will honor God. we're living in this way, we're going to do it right. And I have watched this family. As a matter of fact, I saw this guy yesterday. And his life, his business, his family, his Christian walk is so thoroughly blessed. Why? Because the Bible says that those who honor God, God will honor them. And if you honor God in your relationship, I guarantee, based on the scripture and the authority of the Word of God, that God will honor you and your family and your life. It is a fact of life. And to this day, this family is honored. He's a strong pillar in the church. He's got the largest window cleaning company in Hawaii. His family is blessed. His children are beautiful and pure. And now they have a great example. Oh, what a sweet thing. Why? Because they said, we're going to honor God. We're not going to go with the world's thing. Hey, you love each other. You live together. It's all fine. No, we're going to do what God says to do. And they're blessed. And that's always the way it is. If you honor God, God's going to honor you. And the honor that you get from God is just so thoroughly powerful. You'll never regret it. So Shechem's father comes and he just asks Jacob to bless the thing as it was, even though it was disgraceful. And Shechem said to her father and her brothers, here this young man is so fired up. He just interrupts and he says, let me find favor in your eyes. Yeah, right. Give me a break. Let me find favor in your eyes. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife. Here he'd do anything for her. And back in those days, you would pay a dowry. The man who had a daughter, the proposing young man would offer the family a dowry. And that was because if the man died or he divorced her, she would come back home. And it was sort of an alimony, a severance pay, if you will, prior to the marriage. And so he would say, well, here's a dowry. And that's what this young man said is, I'll pay whatever. I get the feeling that this kid had never been told no in his life. Whatever it costs, I'll pay it. Spoiled little brat. And he probably didn't get told no often as a child. And he said, I'll pay whatever it is. Just give me the young woman. I want that. And so, verse 13 says, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and they spoke deceitfully to them. Little Jacob is found in his sons. It's been said that the apple won't fall far from the tree. Jacob was a deceiver. And so here his sons are doing the same thing. And so they spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. Verse 14 says, and they said to them, oh, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. For that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to us. And we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. Hey, if you guys all get circumcised, then we'll do it. It's a high price to pay. But if you will not heed and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And so here, the sons of Jacob are just like Jacob. It says there in verse 13, the sons of Jacob answered Shechem. It doesn't say the brothers of Dinah. It says the sons of Jacob. To sort of clue us in on what they're doing. They were doing exactly what their father would have done in his flesh to use deception. They were good at it. And they had no intention of merging with these people. They had no intention of becoming one. As a matter of fact, circumcision was a rite that God had given to Abraham to identify his own people. And now here they were doing something that we have to be very careful of. To gloss over a sinful or a deceitful act under the guise of spirituality. Have you ever heard somebody come and say, well, I shouldn't tell you this, but I know you're such a prayer warrior. Let me tell you what's going on in so-and-so's life. And then all of a sudden, all this gossip is sort of frosted over with spirituality. And so that's what these young men did. In order to deceive these guys, they used circumcision. Of course, circumcision was to reflect an inward sensitivity to God. But these men, they had no sensitivity to God, so circumcision wasn't really going to help them. And yet they used this in order to get these guys to be weakened for a couple of weeks. By the way, if you're circumcised as a grown-up, it's going to be a rough week for you. Get your Advil, maybe something stronger. And that's what these guys didn't have back then. Probably they just used wine, and they just probably got drunk because of the pain. And the words pleased Hamor and Shechem's son. This guy was so desperate, he'll say, I'll do anything for this woman. And so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. So this was the best man. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and they spoke with the men of the city saying, now this was the hard part. They had to sell this thing to the whole town. The whole village. Guys, we got a proposal for you. Listen to this. It's no big deal. No big deal. Small sacrifice. It's just not a big problem. And then Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city, and they spoke with the men of the city, saying, verse 21, hey, these men are at peace with us. Remember, they had come to the city in peace. Chapter 33, verse 18. They came safely to the city. And Hamor and Shechem said in verse 21, therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters, plural, as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. I wonder what the expression on the men's faces were at that time. They're all listening. Yeah, this sounds like a good deal. You know, we can marry with them, become one people. They look like they're doing all right. Now, what do we have to do? Well, there's a small process. We have a little room around the corner here. You just go in. What? What do I have to do to get this blessing? That's the way religion is. In the New Testament, we're told that circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing. But there was a group of people going around saying that you had to be circumcised to get God's blessing. Well, that wasn't the case. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to hurt. You don't have to be wounded. You don't have to be cut by religion in order to be blessed by God. The grace and the gift of God is there for you. But these guys said, hey, we can be blessed if we get cut, if we're circumcised. And so only on this condition, if every male among us is circumcised. Oh, no. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? That was the real motivation. It was sexual for Shechem, but it was financial for the rest of the men of the city. Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And on all who went out of the gate of this city, they heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. Now we read in verse 25, it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, probably immovable, suffering greatly, unable to stand. It says that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, and they came boldly upon the city and they killed all the males. They killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And so they took vengeance. They came on the city, and these men were unable to fight for themselves. No matter how strong the man is, if he can't move, if he can't get up, if he can't hold his sword, then he's going to be completely vulnerable. So these guys used circumcision to get these people to be vulnerable, and they went in and they killed not only the two that were the primary guilty, they killed everybody. They just slaughtered the city. What do you say to that? I mean, there's no excuse for it. And there's no way you can say, oh, well, these are God's people, so there was, it was okay. No, you're guilty. This is vengeance. But the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Sometimes I wish that said, vengeance is mine, saith the bud. But God doesn't want me to take vengeance on others. I mean, the natural response is for me to lash out. I mean, that's normal. I mean, when somebody does something to me, I want to get them back. When they do something to me, I want to do it back even worse. And that's what these guys did. They did it back, and the punishment didn't fit the crime. It was brutal. It was hard. Not only did they kill the man who violated their sister, which may have been just. It may have been just. We're not here to say whether it was or not at that time. We don't know their legal system. We don't know how justice could have been had. But they did far more, and they killed every male. This means little boys. This means old men. This means that they slayed the innocent with the guilty. And so, in addition to that, they took their sister out. And in verse 27, it says, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. They plundered the city because of their sister who had been defiled. And they took their sheep, their oxen, and all their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Oh, now they're stealing. Now they're robbing everything. Why not lash out? You know, there's part of me that looks at this and a little Rambo, kind of a little fighter, a little vengeance is mine, little Schwarzenegger thing that goes off, that in our minds we've seen the films where somebody crosses somebody and you go, yeah, blow them all up. And you think, yeah, they got... But that's the flesh. That's not the spiritual person. Why not take vengeance? I mean, they really had been wronged, hadn't they? Yes, they had. But you see, the problem with taking vengeance, whether it's on a small scale or a large scale, the problem is that I hurt innocent people. When somebody's wronged me and I respond the way I want to, I do so much damage not only to that person, but there's a field of people around them. There's a sphere around them that is now wounded by what I've done. Whether I say something, whether I cross them in a business deal, if I just do something in order to take vengeance, I do far more damage than can possibly satisfy myself. As a matter of fact, when I take vengeance for myself, when I don't leave it to the Lord, I only end up hurting myself. When David was insulted by Nabal, and he went to just get something to eat for his men, and Nabal insulted him, it says that his 10 men turned on their heels and they left. And David said, every man gird on his sword. And he wanted to kill every male. But God in his grace sent out that woman Abigail, Nabal's wife, and said, don't do this. Because when God finally blesses you the way that he's going to bless you, you're going to be guilty. You're going to regret the things that you have done. And God wants to bless us. But he wants to bless us with a clean conscience. When we come to that place where we're full and we're blessed and God has established us, he doesn't want us to look back and say, oh, I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I hadn't have done that. And so, in all this, again, we find that Jacob is silent. He doesn't say anything about any of this. And finally, he does speak to Simeon and Levi, and he says, you've troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. Do you get something to know about this man, Jacob, at this point? What's on his mind? Me. I. 8 times in one verse. Me. I. Remember that rich fool that said, I have got too much stored up in my barns. What shall I do? My barns, my goods, my grain, my life, my future. And he said, soul, take your rest. And God said, fool, you're going to die. See, Jacob was only concerned of what about his daughter? Hey, man, a little anger here. Your child has been violated and you didn't even open your mouth. What kind of example are you? What kind of dad are you? I mean, God has said to go in this direction. And he said, I'm going to go in this direction. God said, go be with your family. He says, I'm going to go be with the Canaanites. His daughter says, hey, I'm going to go hang out with the Canaanite women in the city. And he says, whatever. She comes back. She's been raped. What are you doing, man? The life of compromise is a life of powerlessness. You are simply paralyzed and unable to do what's right when you begin to compromise. And let me ask this. Where is God in this chapter? He's there. But this is one part of Scripture where in the whole chapter there's not one mention of God. And so it is with the compromised life. God is there, but he's not mentioned. God might be in your life, but he's not spoken of. He's not blessed. He's not invoked. He's not called upon. He's not working. Why? Because you've wandered away. And Jacob here has been a terrible example to his kids. He's been silent when he should have spoke. He's speaking when he should be silent. Finally, he would rebuke his sons in Genesis 49 when they would all gather around his bed and he would give a blessing. And he would speak to his sons in chapter 49, verse 5 and 7. And he would say, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united in their assembly. For their anger, in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Ultimately, the prophecy of Jacob would be fulfilled. Levi was scattered in Israel. They didn't have their own inheritance, and so was Simeon. And so Jacob, in his final days, would sort of utter this curse upon them. I sort of like what he rebukes his sons there in verse 30, but they rebuke him back in verse 31. They just ask a very simple question. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? What do you say about that, Dad? Our sister. And they didn't say, Dad, should they treat your daughter like a harlot? They said, our sister. See, Jacob was practicing favoritism in his family. He liked only his wife, Rachel, and her son, Joseph. That was it. That was his favorite. And all the others sort of fell by the wayside. And so here they are, fending for themselves. Here he keeps silent, and they, in their fury, do something terrible. There's no excuse for it. And they said, hey, should we treat her like a harlot? I mean, come on. She has some dignity, some respect. In closing, we've spoken about incomplete obedience leading to trouble. Not pressing into the promises of God will always lead to a compromised life, a powerless life. And like Lot, you might lift your eyes toward Sodom and then pitch your tent toward Sodom, but finally you make your home in Sodom and you lose your family. It's dangerous. I would just say don't settle for Succoth. It's Succoth, trust me. I've lived there before. Not in that place, I mean, spiritually speaking. I've lived in a place where I wasn't pressing in and entering into the promises of God. I've lived there. I've lived on the edge, and it's terrible. I had a friend one night who was driving along, and they were going to go see the Grand Canyon, but before they got there, it had gotten dark, and so they decided just to camp out that night. When they woke up in the morning, they realized they were only about 10 feet away from the edge of this cliff, and they could have rolled over in their sleep or wandered off to use the bathroom and dropped 1,000 feet. Oh, many Christians live like that day in and day out. Right on the edge. How close can I get? And many times they'll come and say, well, what can I do and it not be really sin? How close to the edge can I get? And I would rather ask, how close to the shepherd can I get? Not to the wolves, not to the lions, not to the dangers in life. How close to Jesus can I get? That's the better question. And so here Jacob has compromised. Don't settle for Shechem. When God calls you to your family, when God calls you to live a life in tents, sojourning in this world, don't be drawn by the allure of Shechem or the allure of Sodom. Be an example, unlike Jacob. And the last thing that I just want to point out is the grace of God. You know, God loves these people. The tribe of Levi would become the priests in all of Israel. I mean, think of that. You read about the tribe of Simeon in the book of Revelation, how God restores them. God loves these guys even the way they are. And sometimes I get the idea that God only uses perfect people. And that can be very discouraging because I want to be used by God and I see that, hey, God can use my life, but deep down inside I know, man, I am so far from perfect. And so I feel like, well, I really shouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Or maybe you're in a place where you're going, I want to be used by God, but I'm not perfect, so I'm going to wait till I become perfect and then God can use me. When you look at chapter 34 of Genesis and say, God uses imperfect people. And so you can be used wherever you're at. God doesn't use perfect people. He can't find any. There are none. We're all flawed and God loves us anyway and He uses us. You know, this very city is a city where Jesus would eventually meet a woman who was treated like a harlot. Not Dinah, but another woman. In John chapter 4, we read about Jesus coming to the well of Jacob. Because in this area where Jacob bought land, he also dug a well. And that well was called the well of Jacob, and he came there and he was tired, and this woman came to a well. And the woman sat down, and Jesus said, would you get me a drink of water? And this whole conversation ensues. See, Jesus' disciples asked Jesus if they should call fire down from heaven on this area. Because at one time they didn't want Jesus to pass through. They said, we don't want you. James and John, the sons of thunder, said, should we burn them? Jesus said, that's not my spirit. That's not what I'm about. Jesus is not like Simeon and Levi. He wants to save the people. He wants to love the people. So Jesus sat down and says, give me a drink of water. And she says, why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. We don't have dealings together. And he says, oh, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask me and I would give you living water. I'd satisfy the thirst in your soul that you're trying to meet. She said, oh, well, you're not greater than Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well? And Jesus said, why don't you go call your husband? She said, oh, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, yeah, you're right. You didn't. You don't have a husband. Well said. You've had 5 husbands, haven't you? And you're living with a man now. She said, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Then she said, now, should we worship here in Samaria, here in Shechem, this area, or should we worship down in Jerusalem? And Jesus would continue and he'd say, it doesn't matter where you worship. God wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus continued with her, and finally he revealed himself to her. She said, well, when the Messiah comes, then everything will be clear. He said, I am the Messiah. She ran into the town, and she told all the men, come meet the man that told me everything I ever did. And some of the guys' eyes probably got big and thought, oh no, am I in that story? And they come running out of the town, and at this point, in this area, where such blood was shed and sins were committed and God's name was sort of in the dark. And even though he was present, he wasn't mentioned. The life of compromise. Now the men of the city are coming out. Where at one time the tribes of Israel were slaughtering them. Now the Messiah who had come from Israel was harvesting them because the disciples would come and Jesus said, look out. And it was said historically that the men in those towns would wear white turbans. And as they came out, you can almost picture it. Jesus says, look at the fields. They're white for harvest. Bring them in. Tell them about the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sacrifice that he sent. And so this area would eventually be saved by Jesus. Think of that. All the blood that was shed, all the history that was committed there, all the negative things that have happened. And in spite of it all, God loves them immensely. And you got to know that today, that in spite of your flaws, in spite of your faults, God loves you so much. It's just unbelievable, incomprehensible how much God wants to work in our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, you are so good to us in spite of the things that we do. And sometimes like Simeon, and like Levi, we lash out in anger. Sometimes, like Shechem, we do things in lust. Sometimes, like Hamor, we are a poor father who doesn't rebuke his son and say no. And sometimes, like Jacob, Lord, we're silent when we should speak, and we live a life of compromise, and we don't press into the land. And Lord, some of us, like Dinah, are looking at the world and thinking, well, that's where it's at. The life of the Lord is one of tents. It's sojourning. It's a life with the sheep, a life with a shepherd. And I just want to live a life with a prince. I want to live a life of excitement, the life in the fast lane. And oh, Lord, I just pray to this morning that you would wash and cleanse those mentalities from our hearts and our minds. How sad it is to think that there are so many that think that this is it. This, what the world has to offer is everything there is. Oh, Lord, you have so much more for us. And so, Father, this morning we look to you and we say thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving Israel, even Simeon and Levi, these men who did what they did. And thank you for loving this town of Shechem and the people that are there, even to this day. So, Lord, we love you this morning and we worship you. We commit our lives again into your hands and just ask you, God, that you'd strengthen us to walk faithfully with you. A life without compromise, standing firm, walking strong, not blending in, but standing out for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.